At least 11 of our Lord's parables are introduced by the kingdom of heaven is likened to. You can't help but note as you're reading through that they begin thusly. And of course, the idea of the kingdom itself is rooted deeply in the Old Testament times in regard to the kingdom. Israel was a unique and a chosen people, and God himself was their king. You remember that even when the people desired to a king and they said, give us a king that we may be like the nations about us, God told Samuel, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7. The Bible also states in Psalms 103 and Psalms 87 that the Lord's kingdom and his throne is in the heavens. During the course of the Old Testament, the prophets spoke of a coming kingdom. Daniel, I think, his is so specific when he said, speaking of the Roman kings, he said, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The kingdom concept is deeply rooted in the Holy Scriptures. The word kingdom, it literally refers to a reign or to a rule. And so when we speak of the kingdom of Christ, we're simply talking about the reign of Christ or the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12:28, the apostle said, we receiving a kingdom that it cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Please notice that Paul was writing 2,000 years ago, and he said, we have received a kingdom. The prophet said it would come to pass. Paul said in his day, we have received the kingdom. In fact, when he wrote to the church in Colossae, chapter 1, verse 13, he said, you have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And of course, the kingdom, for all practical purposes, we're simply talking about the Lord's church. And so when Jesus said that day, the kingdom of heaven is like unto, we ought to really stop and concentrate on what he's saying, because here we're going to be given another glimpse of the beauties of the kingdom of God. And some 42 times he spoke, telling us the kingdom is like this, it resembles this. Over and over he uses that expression. It's as if you're looking at a very beautiful gemstone or a beautiful diamond. You cannot, with just one glance at that stone, you cannot see its beauty. It's rather when you're able to turn it about and look into its depths that the fire flies, and you begin to appreciate this, and you turn it a bit more and you can appreciate something more. So it is. With this, these lessons from the Lord Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is like unto. The occasion of this particular parable, I think, is interesting. It was probably given while our Lord was in the house of Simon the Pharisee. Now, you may have covered this in your studies that he made reference to. You remember that the Lord was invited to the house of Simon the Pharisee, and while he was there, the scripture tells us that they watched him. I'm sure he knew that he was not being invited to the house of Simon just for some lovely meal. He's not being invited to the house of Simon just because Simon wants to become closer to God. He comes, they're watching his every move as he's in this house. During the course of that sermon, during the course of that time, the Lord commended humility, which I can assure you was greatly lacking in the house of Simon the Pharisee. And then the Lord dares to bring up this fact that if a rich person who is wishing to entertain, he should not entertain his fellow rich people, but he should invite the poor, the lame, and the blind. Invite those folks who could not possibly, could not return the favor. They could not do anything for you. So he said, invite those kind of people. You know, by this time, I'm very sure that Simon the Pharisee is glaring at him with eyes of anger. And the atmosphere must have been extremely strained in that house at that particular moment. And the conversation must have been distinctly awkward by this time. And then some Pharisee, we noted in the reading tonight, some Pharisee just blurted out, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God," which as far as I can tell didn't have anything to do with anything, except I suppose he's wanting to break the ice of that moment and maybe get things on a little more congenial basis. Well, this is when the Lord steps in. When he said, "Blessed is he that bread in the kingdom of God," the Lord said, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And so begins this great sermon that he preached. He talks about a man who made a huge supper. He makes a huge banquet. The date is specified, but the exact hour is not. He will let them know when they should come to this feast. But it's a feast, and it's a joyful time. It's a beautiful time. He has made this huge banquet, and he's inviting all these people to come and enjoy this time together. Most of Luke chapter 14, you may have noticed, most of Luke 14 has to do with feasts and banquets. It's a wonderful, definite time. You know, the Lord never says that the kingdom of heaven is like a funeral. He never says the kingdom of heaven is like a monastery. He never says that it's like some dreaded thing that a person has to do, but he said it's like a wedding. It's like a feast. So many times, in fact, 8 times in the scriptures, he compares the kingdom of heaven to what occurred at a wedding. At a wedding is a time of joy. It's a time of feasting. It's a time of true pleasure. It's a time of warm fellowship. It's a time of dedication to God. And so he said, this is the way it is with the Lord's church. And may we tonight, in this very place, remember what the Lord is saying here. Another thing he does is to emphasize the greatness of the scale. This is not just some ordinary supper he's making. This is a huge supper he is making. The oxen are killed. The fatlings are killed. Huge supper has been put together, are being provided. And he sends out his servant to say at the particular time that all things are ready, come to the feast. You know, one thing we should note as we're passing by this, that our God is not limited. We're limited, but God is not limited. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we've ever asked or we've even thought. What a wonderful thing to know tonight, that we serve a God here this very moment who is not limited as we are. He is able. He's able to do. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all, beyond anything I can say. Beyond the reach of human thought, he is able to do exceeding abundantly. Well, then he calls his servant. And he sent his servant to say to those that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And of course, what goes through our minds tonight, when you think about all the prophets who have spoken, John the Baptist appearing on the scene, all the things that have occurred, what tremendous things are involved when God said, all things are ready, come to the feast. But with one accord, they began to make excuse. I can just see the servant as he goes out into the city, to the prominent people of the city, and unanimously, they declined. They just simply said, we cannot come. They immediately excused themselves. It would appear to me, you look at it, but it would appear to me that they have their minds made up already what they're going to do with this, because just immediately they say that I have bought a piece of ground and I must needs go and see it. You know, surely no person would buy a piece of ground sight unseen. But suppose that he did, we give him all the benefit of the doubt that he's heard about this piece of property and he has bought it sight unseen. But if indeed he did, this piece of real estate is not going to get away. And he could have gone to the feast, but the point is, he doesn't want to go to the feast. So he said, I bought a piece of ground and I must needs go and see it. And yet another, he meets a person who said, well, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. You know, this man was either, as he approached him, he was either on the way out the door, or he's on the way. He said, I go to prove them. Again, I'm not sure why anybody would buy five yoke of oxen, which was the means of livelihood. I'm not sure why anybody would buy five yoke of oxen sight unseen, but suppose that he did. But the man says, I'm on my way. He's in big business. He didn't buy one yoke of oxen. This man is in big business because he has bought five. And he cannot pause for the trivials of life. He cannot be bothered. He is a practical man. I have bought five yoke of oxen. I go to prove them. Another person is approached with the invitation to come to the feast, and he said, I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come. He didn't even ask to be excused. The other two at least had the decency to say, I pray thee, have me excused. You know, I don't know what he had in mind. Maybe he had in mind the Old Testament allowance that's found in Deuteronomy 24, verse 5. The Old Testament made allowances for a man, a newlywed person, that he didn't have to go to war for a year. And so there was this so that he might be stay home and with his new home. But this man is not being invited to a war. He's being invited to a feast. And I'm not sure that any woman would object to that and say, no, I don't want to go to the banquet. I don't want to go to the feast. But this man just said, I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come. I want to pause on this one for just a moment, because here's a person who is placing the obligations of home and family above the Lord and what he has provided. And it seems to me that he just expected everybody to understand it. He said, I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come. And he expects the whole world to accept this and to understand it. Well, the master did not understand it. And the master did not accept it. You know, there's a paradox here in this particular place, because when something as lovely and as sweet and as beautiful as a home can stand between a person and God, there's something wrong. The Bible states in Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, he shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one. They'll be one flesh. And he said, yes, you leave your father, but he doesn't mean you leave your heavenly father. And the Lord never intended for one responsibility to weigh against another responsibility, to say nothing of just preempting one of those responsibilities. How do we know that? Because of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. Listen to this announcement. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. How blunt, but how understandable is our Lord. He simply wants us to understand that anyone who comes to me, you must love the Lord more than you love anybody, and even your own life, and your own life also, as he put it here in this place. And so the Lord is asking exclusive devotion. He's asking exclusive affection. And only deity has the right to demand that of any person. And so we understand what exclusive devotion is. Amazing thing, isn't it? That a home can become a place where God is shut out. God never intended for the home to be a place. It's a divine institution. But the home must never close the doors to the house of God and never close God out. And yet that happens not only in the day of Jesus, that happens to this very day. Were the excuses acceptable? No. They were not acceptable at all. He said, you go say to those that were bidden. This is not something that just came up all of a sudden and they said, we cannot come. They've known about this all along. When were they bidden? They were bidden by the prophets. John the Baptist appeared on the scene saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All the 12, the 70, over and over they had been told, the kingdom is coming. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is within. All of these things, and the master is angry. Let it be understood that he's been gracious, he has been kind, he has been genuine, He has been hospitable, but his kindness has been refused. His friendship has been despised, and the scripture says they would not come. He calls them excuses, and that's all that you can make of it. When we decide to not come to the house of God or to the kingdom of God and serve him as we ought, he simply calls them excuses. They would not come. How would you feel? Suppose that you've gone out the day before, you've cleaned house, you've gone down to the market, you've bought all these wonderful things. You spend the whole day preparing all of these things, and then you send out an invitation to your friends who knew it was going to happen anyway, and they just said, "We're not coming." I don't think that's set very well with anybody. It's bad enough if you have a legitimate excuse, much less just simply state they would not come. Well, the master said, "Go out quickly to this servant. Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind." You know, the ones who were invited first were the doctors of the law, the scribes, the Pharisees, the people who should have known more about this than anybody else. These were the folks who the scriptures were read every Sabbath day. These were the people who'd heard it over and over and over again. They had indeed been bitten. And he said, "Go quickly to these individuals." But because they would not come, we now turn to others. In Romans 1:16, Paul tells us the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so this was the plan of God, that the gospel will be first extended to the Jews. In Matthew 10, verse 5 and verse 6, he said, "Go not in the way of the Gentiles, and in any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. But go ye rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go preach, say, the kingdom is at hand." And so it first went to these people, and the ones who should have known it the most were those who refused the most. The Bible says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so now he sends them out into the streets and the lanes of the city. And to bring in who? Bring in the poor, the halt, the maimed, and the blind. Go out and bring in the cripples, the ne'er-do-wells, the drabs, the motleys. Bring in these folks that my house may be filled. And there must have been a lot of those folks, because you see, they didn't have a piece of ground. They didn't have 5 yoke of oxen. They didn't consider their marriage situation, their social ties, something that would preclude something wonderful like this. And so they come to the feast, and yet there was room. What a beautiful message here from our Lord, that even this crowd could not fill his house. The house of God is ever adequate. There is room at the cross for you. It doesn't matter who you are. And he wants them to come in. Then he says to them, "This is the," and he said, "it is not as thou hast said, and yet there is room." And so he sends his servant out and said, "Go out to the highways." This time we're moving out of the city. "Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel the people to come in, that my house may be filled." The Jews, still one of the amazing things of Holy Scripture, that he came into his own, and his own simply would not have it. This cannot be the Messiah. This man is not the man. We will not have him to rule over us. What a powerful sermon that our Lord delivered in so few words. What a powerful message this is, that he brought the truth in reach of their doors, and they could not be bothered. What is amazing to me, that after 2,000 years, he still brings the truth in reach of our humble doors, and we still cannot be bothered with these great truths that he has brought. You know, it's interesting that our attitude toward God is best revealed when we're confronted by his mercy. They came knocking on their doors, meeting them in their fields, wherever it may have been, and simply inviting them to a feast. And they did not they would not accept. Our Lord told his disciples on one occasion that they would discover that casting pearls in this world is sometimes hazardous business. Preaching the gospel is casting the pearls. But he said, when you cast pearls before swine, they will turn again and rend you. How graphic is that? They will turn it. Why? Swine are not interested in pearls. Swine are interested in corn. But he wasn't just talking about swine. He's talking about a world to whom he brought this great feast, and a world who could care less about the great feast. And that is true even until this very moment. When we see the wrath of God, and here's an introduction to the other side of his mercy. And one thing is sure tonight, if God's angry with us, it's because he has first extended to us every possible facet of his love, and we've refused it. If God cuts a man out of his life, you can rest assured it's because man cut God out of his and refused to do otherwise. We all know the story of Romans 1, I am very sure, who that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. In their foolish hearts were darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God unto corruptible things, and so on. That sad story goes. And three times God gave them up. God will eventually let people have what they insist on having. And in this case, they lost. What a tremendous loss it was. You know, when I think about these folks, in that similar parable that Jesus taught in Matthew 22, and it's very similar, yet it's not the same, the scripture says that when the servant came and invited the people, that they made light of it. They could not be bothered. In fact, some of them reacted with violence, and they even killed some of the servants who came with the message. You know, it's easy enough. It's easy to evilly entreat a person who's armed only with an invitation. And here they are inviting them, come to the feast. And they get beat up. They get killed. Not because that they have anything necessarily against them, but they're showing how they feel about the master and about his feast. Most of the people weren't violent. Most of the people didn't react with violence. The scripture says they just made light of it. That's an expression I grew up with, hearing people talk about they made light of that. Or they made, and perhaps we still use this expression. I'm sure that these folks could have been very indignant about the whole thing. And they said, well, we didn't do anything to spoil the feast. We didn't do any harm to the messengers. We didn't seek to get other folks not to go. We didn't set up a picket line. We didn't conduct a demonstration. How did they make light of it? They just didn't go. There's a powerful message there from heaven. For us to reject what the Lord has extended to us is to make light of it, and all we have to do is just don't go. One thing is sure, it's just as wrong to make light of the mercy of God as it is to do violence to it, because the end result is the same. There's not any place to go but to heaven or to hell. And so whatever brings us to one of those places or the other matters not whether we say that I was violent against the church or whether I just neglected it and didn't care about it. We wind up in the same place. So between Jesus mocked and Jesus crucified, there's a pretty short step in the scriptures. When I think about this lesson, I think how simple. We've heard it all of our lives. The world's heard it for 2,000 years. I hope the world will hear it as long as time endures. But it's so absolutely true. It's as true tonight as if he had written this letter this morning and dropped it out of heaven and said, here's what we need to say to this generation. We are so busy. Tomorrow we will attend to the invitation. Tomorrow we will do better about these things, Lord. Our problem is still I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. Or I have married a wife. I don't think that the whole lesson here is about a piece of land, or about 5 yoke of oxen, or about a wife. The problem here that Jesus is discussing is the love of possessions and the affairs of business and our social ties. Until this moment, whatever is keeping a person out of the kingdom of God, out of the church, or keeping us from being what we ought to be, is found in one or more of those categories right there. What a powerful, all-encompassing sermon it is. Let me put it this way. To make light the kingdom and heavy the farm is wrong. To make light the kingdom and heavy the affairs of business is wrong. To make light the kingdom and heavy the social ties is wrong. That's plain talk, but that's what the Lord is saying to us. The scripture says they all with one consent, listen to the words, they all with one consent begin to make excuse, but they are what Jesus called them. They are excuses, and it's true until this day. This man, I want to concentrate a little more on this man who just said, I cannot come. He had no respect for the master. He had a low opinion of his supper. I don't need his supper. I have my own. Religion is nonsense. There's no time for such things. And he dismisses it all with these words, I cannot come. That man suffered a loss in time that'll never be found in eternity. Never, ever. Because of his attitude that he took. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? We know the answer to that. We know that, and yet we find ourselves sometimes so caught up in this and that and the other, so involved with the things of this world that we have no time for God. I cannot come. What's he saying? I got more important things to do. Through the years, I have listened to a few excuses from people. I've had some of my own, but I've sure learned a lot. I've listened to people tell me, well, I'd be a Christian, I'd serve the Lord, but I'm too young. I don't want to get involved with the church as yet. On the other hand, there are those who say, I'm too old. I have burned the candle of life down to where there's nothing but ashes left. And I've done too much wrong. There's no point in me turning to the Lord now. Others have said, well, I'm a good person. And if there's any such thing as the peril of goodness, it's when people decide that I'm good enough. I don't need religion. I don't need the things of God. How sad. I think there are many people out there tonight who are depending upon, they're good folks, I'm not denying that. Good people, pay their debts, rear their children, try to do the things that they think are good. But the things of God, the great supper God provided to them is not necessary at all. If that's all it takes is goodness, then Calvary was a senseless murder. That cannot be. Others say, I'd be a member of the church, I'd serve the Lord, but they're hypocrites in the church. I don't deny but that there are some folks in the church who are not what they ought to be. Surely we all have found this to be true as we come down the road of life. But I'm here to tell you tonight that we cannot reject the Christ because there lived a Judas. We don't do this in anything else. No other phase of our life do we decide there's hypocrisy somewhere in this situation, so I'll have nothing to do with this. Others would tell me that this is contrary to the business that I'm in. Well, if it is, then the only thing to do is get out. If indeed we're in a position of Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8, there's only one thing to do, that's do something else. And our salvation of our soul is worth all of that. Again, people say, I would become a Christian, but my associates and my friends would ridicule me. They may do it. I am very sure that in many instances they will. I'm talking to folks here tonight. You've dealt with some of that, believe me, because of who you are and what you stand for tonight. Sometimes people tell me I'd be a Christian, I'd serve the Lord, but I cannot come because somebody mistreated me. I think I've told you about this person that I have in mind. I've known him all my life. I went to him and talked to him about his soul and about becoming a Christian, and he would not. And he said, someone mistreated me who was a member of the church. And upon trying to inquire of this, that happened 50-something years ago. 50-something years ago, somebody mistreated me. Do you know, with all that we could say or do, he went into a Christless eternity because somebody 50 years ago mistreated him. How sad. Others would say, I would be a member of the church, but my people died out of the church, and for me to obey the gospel is saying that my people are lost, and I don't want to do that. I think that's one of the most powerful tools that Satan has to bring against you, to use against you when you're considering obeying the gospel and your people were not members of the church. Let me ask you, did they know what you know? You know, I am convinced that my parents would have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ if they could have known what I know. I really believe that. And I do know that every person here, every person anywhere, we must do what we know to do. Matthew 10, 11, 12 teaches that where light is given, we must act with the light that we have. Others would say, I don't know enough to be a Christian. Do you know tonight, do you know enough to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you know tonight that without him that you are lost? Do you know tonight that you need to confess your faith in him as the Son of God and repent of your sins and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins? If you know that tonight, you know enough to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and to be a child of God. Others have told me, I'm waiting for someone. When my husband gets right, then I'll get right. When my wife obeys the gospel, then I'll get things right with God. And I have seen that go on until both of them died outside the faith and outside of Christ. How sad. Others say, I'm afraid I can't be faithful. No, by yourself you won't be. But in Christ, with all the help you have there, you can be. You can be faithful to the Lord. Else you can go on. I cannot come. Jesus spoke those words 2,000 years ago. And we'll tonight understand this is where we still are. Let me ask you this. Must the Creator of the universe await our convenience? That when we get it right, when we understand, when we do this, when others do what they're, must the Creator await my convenience? No. The Master was angry, and he sent them out to others who might indeed respond and come in. May I say tonight, the gospel invitation is yours. 2,000 years ago, he sent out the message, come. Come for all. He didn't say go. He said, come, for all things are now ready. I want to tell you tonight, all things are now ready, and you can be a child of God. The gospel invitation is yours tonight. This is serious business with the Lord. It'd be serious business with me, I can tell you. If something took the life of one of my sons, to say nothing of the only one I had. It's serious business with God. When he sends the invitation, this is not something for us to take lightly and say, I cannot come. I hope tonight, if you're in the assembly, that this will be the night when you stop making any excuses. I don't believe anybody here tonight hates the church. I just believe you love the world better, and you need to change, and you need to come to Him. What must I do to be saved? One of the first sermons I ever preached, I guess you could call it that, was the lesson called What Must I Do to Be Saved, 50-something years ago. Through the years, I've learned that, yes, we need to preach What Must I Do to Be Saved, and keep on preaching it. But I came to the realization that somewhere down the line, I needed to preach a sermon on What Must I Do to Be Lost. And it doesn't take long on that one, because you don't have to do one thing. We can die and go to hell in a most respectable fashion, particularly in our day and age. We don't have to do anything. Just go on and be lost. Question tonight, is it with you? Is it, I cannot come? Or is it, I will not come? Think about it while we stand, while we sing.
We all feel it was worth our time tonight to be here, worth the effort we put forth and the driving we may have had to do to get here. And we do appreciate your being here tonight. We hope you can be here again tomorrow night, and we look forward to another time of studying from the parables. It's really sort of nostalgic to me to hear Wayne preach the parables. I haven't heard all of his preaching. I've edited his book on them, but I haven't heard his preaching on them. And it's just wonderful to be able to hear them. Please be here at 6 o'clock tomorrow night. And bring someone with you if you can. And we'll have another feast as we've had tonight. Our service tomorrow night is at 6. There will be refreshments after the service. And on the Lord's Day, we'll meet at 10 and at 4. And if you have an opportunity to be here then, we invite you then too. We ask any of you who are visiting if you will please sign the guest book in the foyer before you leave tonight. Is there any other announcement we need to make? If not, at this time, we'll have a closing prayer.
Our God and our Father in heaven, we humbly bow before you at this time. We praise and glorify your holy name. We thank you for the privilege we've had of gathering in this assembly this evening and the privilege we've had of worship. We thank you, Father, that we've had the opportunity to sit under the preaching of your word. And we're thankful, Father, for the one who has presented this to us. We ask that you bless us, that we might learn from this great parable that we've heard this evening. And we pray that